So, I want to start by saying this week that Melchizedek is really fun to say. Try it. Melchizedek. Right. Has anyone ever noticed that before, that it's just a fun word? And the thing is, you can like play with it some, because if you want to, you can get the little guttural thing in your throat with the Melchizedek, right? Go ahead and try that, Melchizedek, right? And then actually the Z, it's actually like a TZ sound, so you can actually strengthen that Melchizedek, right? And you can also do the long I sound in there, Melchizedek. So all kinds of fun things you can do with Melchizedek. So last week I said that the Psalms that we consider messianic, right, can be messianic in different ways, right? And today we're looking at Psalm 110, which, if you look at in its Old Testament context, if you just kind of look at what it was saying in its own time, it's actually hard to make a whole lot of sense of. It seems to just kind of jump from image to image and doesn't necessarily explain them. It's clearly about a king, and a king who enjoys God's favor. But then if you just deal with the psalm as it stands in the Old Testament, you're left with a lot of questions, and it's short enough that it really doesn't explain itself at all. But interestingly, the New Testament quotes this psalm more than any other. Matter of fact, it's the most quoted and most referred to passage in the entire Old Testament. While the psalm itself kind of doesn't explain itself, what Jesus says about the psalm, and also what the writer of the letter of the Hebrews says about the psalm, really becomes very important and helpful in understanding what it says. So the psalm is just made up of two what we call oracles. An oracle is simply a pronouncement, right? So it's made up of two formal pronouncements from God. Those are in verses 1 and verse 4. We'll look at those. After the oracle or pronouncement in verse 1, there's a little bit of explanation. But then the second one in verse 4 has no explanation whatsoever. And instead, after that, in verses 5 through 7, we have an image of the king going out, following his enthronement to have victory over his enemies. And you may remember on Thursday, my letter was a little bit about that. The idea that the king going out and conquering and asserting his reign over the world in the ancient mind happens after enthronement, whereas we kind of get that story backwards. And I think that becomes really significant, as I wrote about, in terms of what we expect when we talk about Jesus reigning. So this is Psalm 110 in all seven verses of its glory. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The word of God for the people of God. So the first line, kind of a little more literally, says the pronouncement of Yahweh to my Lord. Okay, Yahweh, of course, being the Old Testament, the name of God that appears all through the Old Testament. And so the picture here is that the author has overheard God making a promise to my Lord, who is obviously a king. Okay, so we're going to set aside that first line for just a little bit and look, what does God promise this king? First, he promises him total, absolute victory over all his enemies, right? That's the straightforward meaning of sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, okay? But this actually says a lot more than simply victory over his enemies, sit at my right hand says that the king isn't just going to be given some help in pursuing his own goals. Right? It's not God pledging to back the king up. Because sit at my right hand, the king is being elevated and united with God's own reign. Okay? This isn't so much God pledging his help in the to the king in his reign. This is God bringing the king into God's reign. Okay? Plus, it actually implies a certain passivity. Okay? This king is told to sit. Okay? And that becomes this element of kind of passivity becomes even more clear, because as God continues, he says, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool. Okay? The king here is being told that his cause is going to be God's own cause. And that because of that, the king can rest as God himself pursues God's cause, as God himself brings about absolute victory. Right? You could almost say that the king is going to become lost in God. Right? That the king becomes like a nobody, a puppet or a figurehead, except for the fact that what God is doing, God's cause, is bringing victory and glory and honor to the king. Right? I mean, you could almost say that the king is going to get lost in what God is doing, but you could almost turn it around and say that, no, God's going to lose himself into the glory of the king. Okay? And then this idea of this victory gets a little bit more explanation in verses 2 and 3. It says that the king will rule, and even his enemies will have no choice but to submit entirely, because, again, as we already saw, God himself will radiate might, power, glory from the king's throne in Jerusalem. Okay? The king will literally rule, not with power supported by God, but the king will rule with God's own power. And then in verse 3, we have the picture of the king's followers. Okay, and here, this is one of the places where the actual original is kind of difficult to figure out exactly what the picture is like. But most people say that it's picturing the king's followers, who are being pictured as eager, devoted, fresh, enthused. Okay? His followers look up to him and obey him eagerly with the sort of devotion that people give to their God. It's almost as though this first pronouncement is saying, I am going to seat you so close to me, and we are going to work in such close union that when the world looks at us, they almost won't be able to tell the difference between you and me. Okay? This is God promising to this king to make him so close to himself. Sit at my right hand. Rule with my own power. Watch as I subdue all your enemies. Right? That the king and God himself here kind of blur. And we saw in the Davidic covenant that we talked a bunch about last week that it was God's plan. Right? And we saw how this goes right all the way back to what he said to Abraham and back to what he intended to do with Adam. That God's plan was to bring tremendous honor and glory to his chosen king. But this, what we see here in this kind of language, this lifts it up to a degree that, to be honest, would simply be blasphemy if it weren't God that's saying it. Okay? And then in verse 4, we have the second pronouncement of Yahweh to his king. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this is a really fascinating line because of the reference to Melchizedek. And there's actually no parallel anywhere else in the Old Testament. Okay? Often when Old Testament writers or New Testament writers refer to things, they refer to things that have already kind of become famous and are frequently referred to, right? Like the Exodus. The Exodus gets referred to all over the place. Melchizedek isn't like that. He shows up once in Genesis, and then after that, there's no more reference to him in the Old Testament at all, except this line from the Psalm. And so it would be really nice if the psalmist like explained what he means when he refers to Melchizedek. What significance did Melchizedek have for the writer of the psalm? And we have no idea, right? Which makes it really, really interesting. Like I said, there's the actual story in Genesis 14 where Melchizedek, if you're not familiar with who he was a Gentile king. Of course, in the time of Abraham, there is no Israel yet. There's just Abraham. So Melchizedek was a Gentile king of early, early Jerusalem, right? Before Jerusalem has been settled by the Israelites because there are no Israelites yet, right? And the people of Jerusalem are conquered in a battle, and a bunch of them are taken prisoner. And Abraham, because his nephew was amongst those taken prisoner, Abraham chases after these kings, beats up on them, takes all the spoil, and brings it back. And not only returns the spoil, but then also gives some gifts to Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And like I said, we don't have any idea what Melchizedek would have symbolized to someone when the psalm was written, which for kind of some context is about 1,000 years after Abraham and Melchizedek and about 1,000 years before Christ. Okay? But whatever Melchizedek represented originally, what this is saying is clear at one level. God is establishing his king as his high priest as well. Okay? Now, a little bit about the whole idea of kings being priests. This was normal in the ancient world. This was the norm. This was the rule. In all of the nations around Israel, kings ruled as divinely appointed representatives of God. Okay? One of the most common titles for a king in the ancient world is the Son of God. Okay? Kings were divinely appointed representatives of their God, so they were likewise the chief priest. Okay? We actually have lots of inscriptions from the ancient world, from Mesopotamia, from Egypt, from the Hittite Empire, which kind of the big major cultures around where Israel kind of takes root. We have lots of inscriptions showing kings functioning as high priests. Okay? Coming and making offerings, leading the national festivities in honor of the god. But while this was the rule throughout the ancient world to be a king priest, in Israel, it was strictly forbidden. Okay? The throne was specifically given to the descendants of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel. But the priesthood was given to the descendants of Judah's brother, Levi. Right? And I know most of you know that well. Okay? In fact, at one point, when a king tried to offer sacrifice in the temple as a priest, the actual priests stood up to him and say, "O king, live forever, you're the king, we obey you and everything, but this is not your place, get out." And then God struck King Uzziah with leprosy. And the priests, in horror, rushed him and drove him out of the temple. Okay? In Israel, God had expressly separated the power of the throne from the power of the priesthood. But here we see that that separation was a temporary situation. presumably, and here I kind of go out on a limb, but I actually think, presumably, to protect the people from the abuse that arises when power is concentrated in the hands of sinful people. We see that the Old Testament system, the law itself, was given to limit, restrict, and protect from the effects of sin. That's one of the main purposes of the law. To limit, restrict, and protect from sin until the day when God will deal with it. Okay? And part of the law is the separation of power between the throne and the priesthood. And so the psalm looks forward to a time when God finds a king who he can so closely associate with himself, sitting at his very right hand, that he can give him all power and authority, both that of king and that of priest, into whose hands he can commit in complete confidence all authority, knowing that it will be used justly in the service of God's will for God's people. Okay? The union of king and priest that's pictured here speaks of the healing of the divisions and the brokenness that sin has brought on the world. The union of king and priest speaks of an absolute power that does not corrupt absolutely, because it is given to one who is absolutely just and righteous. Now, I said that it would be really interesting to know what Melchizedek meant to people 1,000 years before Christ, but we don't know. We do know, though, what Melchizedek meant to people at the time of Christ, because the author of Hebrews devotes an entire chapter to speaking about Melchizedek, and it's speaking about what this verse is saying. And it's not just the author of Hebrews. We have references, like I said, in the Gospels that we'll talk about in a minute. And actually, outside the Bible, we have other writings from Jews at this time, and what they say about the image of Melchizedek kind of lines up with what we have in the Bible itself. So, first of all, the author of Hebrews points out that Melchizedek was also both king and priest of the Most High God. Right? That's what we just talked about. And so he's a fitting illustration of what God is doing with Christ. Second, though, he points out that the name Melchizedek, right, when translated, means righteous king, right? Or kind of strictly king of righteousness. But that's Hebrew doesn't really have many adjectives, and so that's how they would say righteous king. But then his title, King of Salem, right, an early name for Jerusalem, means king of peace, right? And interestingly, this is that same combination of righteousness and peace, tzedek and shalom, that we talked about last week in the beginning of Psalm 72. A priest king like Melchizedek will bring the kind of righteousness to the throne that produces that holistic peace that God desires for his people. Third, the author of Hebrews points out that in the Genesis story of Melchizedek, Melchizedek is presented, okay, he doesn't say that Melchizedek never had a father. He says that Melchizedek is presented without a genealogy, that he's presented without any comment of where he came from or who followed him. Okay? Now, that's not unique. There are other people in the Old Testament who were not given a genealogy for, but it is unusual to not even have Melchizedek, son of Adoni-Bezek or whoever, right? So the author of Hebrews is pointing out, not factually about Melchizedek, but by the way Scripture paints him, that he stands timelessly in the story, without father or son, without origin or death. Okay? The writer to Hebrews says that in this way, he pictures that God's later priest-king would be eternal. Without beginning of days, notice, and that's really important, this is eternal in two directions. without beginning of days or end of life. And then it says, I will make you a priest forever. Okay? Now, this means two things. First of all, to be a priest forever means to be a perfect priest who never fails in faithfully representing his God to the people or in faithfully representing the needs of the people to God. Okay? In the Old Testament, many priests failed in their duties, like Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who died before the tabernacle for not fulfilling the law precisely. Like Eli in Samuel's time, just before the time of Saul and David. Like Abiathar in the time of David and Solomon, who was removed from the priesthood. Okay? For this priest to hold the priesthood forever means that he fulfills his duties perfectly. But even the best of priests who were never unfaithful weren't able to remain priests forever for the simple reason that they died. Okay? And they died because they were sinful men, like us, subject to death. And so that this king will be a priest forever means not only that he will be a faithful priest in all things, but that he will also live forever, triumphing over the law of death and sin that has held all humanity captive since Adam. And then the fourth thing that the author of Hebrews points out about Melchizedek is that since Abraham made an offering to and was blessed by Melchizedek, then Abraham and all of his descendants, including all of the priests, including all of those who inherit God's promise, were lower on the scale of honor and glory than Melchizedek. Right? The author of Hebrews makes the very specific argument that all of Abraham's descendants were still in Abraham when Abraham offered to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is above Abraham. Now, in the Jewish mind, to say that anyone was more important in God's plan than Abraham, the friend of God, is nearly impossible. There's no one above Abraham. Between God and Abraham, there's just no room left. Right? Abraham was the friend of God, meaning Abraham was the person that God dealt with as a peer. Not that he actually was, but that God chose to engage him that way. Okay? So to put someone above Abraham is to practically put them right next to God himself, at his right hand. Again, nearly indistinguishable from God himself. So what do we have putting all that together? Well, the first level, right, the reunification of king and priest. The king and priest were both representatives of God, but because the humans who occupied those roles, the whole history of kings and the whole history of priests, were so flawed and were so imperfectly represented God, their representation of God, their portrayal of who God was, their portrayal of what God's authority is for, was so broken and flawed that the two offices had to be split apart so that the natural competition between them would protect God's people from the men who would abuse the power God entrusted to them. So the reunification of king and priest points to the one who will truly and faithfully do what God wants for the people of the world. But more than that, we see that first the king was so elevated, so highly and so closely to God, that he becomes almost indistinguishable from God, which is really just what being a perfect representative of what God means. Right? If I represent who God is perfectly, well, then what's the difference? And in the same way, the image of Melchizedek carried similar suggestions of a priest who is so highly elevated and such a perfect representative of who God is that he becomes so like God that he's almost indistinguishable from God. And again, this would be flat-out blasphemy if it weren't God saying these things. So let's go back to the first line. The pronouncement of Yahweh to my Lord. Normally, this would be the kind of thing that a prophet or other person would say about the king. If we just read the psalm, our natural conclusion would be that this comes from an enthronement ceremony, and it is spoken to the king by a bystander. Matter of fact, a lot of scholars say that that's what this really is. My Lord was the normal address to a king. Now the problem, though, with that is that it says that the psalm is written by David himself. And we can question the titles that were tacked onto the psalms. They could potentially be wrong. But in the New Testament, Jesus says plainly, and not just plainly, but he says emphatically, the way that it's phrased in Greek, he's like emphasizing that it was David himself who said this. Okay? So for those of us who take seriously the words of Jesus, right, then this was spoken by David. And that changes everything. Okay? Because David was the first and greatest of all the kings of his line. Everyone after him, including Solomon, is simply riding on David's coattails. Matter of fact, we're going to see that as we go on with the rest of the kings, every time another king asks for blessing, every time somebody else asks for blessing for a king, they base it on, remember David. This king, he's a jerk, but you promised David. Okay? Everybody else rides on David's coattails. And a king of David's stature would never have addressed anyone as my Lord. Okay? Even another king would have been addressed as my brother. David would only have addressed another king as my Lord if he had been conquered, and David was never conquered by anyone. His descendants were, and they addressed other kings as my Lord. But David addressing someone as my Lord is really a bit of a problem. Now, by Jesus' time, this psalm was accepted as speaking about the Messiah, okay, who was commonly called, as we know, the Son of David. So Jesus asks the question at one point in the Gospels, how can David call his own son my Lord? And Jesus doesn't answer the question, but he leaves it with the people to think about, as Jesus so often did. And what he was doing is he was pointing them towards a truth, that there is no one that David can call my Lord except God. And this is the truth, actually, that we were working towards as we looked at what the psalm itself actually says about this king seated at the right hand, ruling with God's own power, and with this priest after the order of Melchizedek. We saw in the psalm that the coming priest-king will be so close to God and act in such unison with God you can't tell the difference between him and God. And here, Jesus is nudging us on to the natural conclusion. This priest-king is indistinguishable from God because this priest-king is simply God himself. In Jesus Christ, we have God providing us with a perfect ruler. We have God providing us with a perfect protector. We have God providing us with a perfect guarantor of peace and order and prosperity, shalom, by providing himself. We have God providing himself to us as our perfect king, reigning in righteousness to bring about peace in which we can thrive, and as our perfect priest, faithfully representing all of our needs to God, and faithfully and compassionately bringing all of God's blessings into our lives. Amen.